traveling here in this life with its heartache, trouble, and strife. Sometimes Satan tries to tell me to turn aside. I say, Satan, get thee behind. No returning in me you'll find. I'm too near my heavenly home where I'll abide.
I'm too near home
with my Lord.
Too near home and heaven's reward.
I'm not returning to sin.
I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to.
Praise God, heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heavenly home.
And I'll not turn back now.
There is joy in going this way. It gets sweeter every day. My dear Lord is leading the way to realms above. He'll be with me until the end. Be my Savior, guide and my friend. I'll arrive in heaven, the home of perfect love.
I'm too near to home
with my Lord.
Too near home and heaven's reward.
I'm not returning to sin.
I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to.
Praise God, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heavenly home. And I'll not turn back now. Just one glimpse inside the home gate. See the friends and lovers who wait. Will be worth whatever the cost to make it through. I would not give up in the race. I'll continue by the Lord's grace. I'm too near that wonderful home beyond the blue.
I'm too near to home with my Lord.
Too near home and heaven's reward.
I'm not returning to sin.
I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to.
Praise the Lord, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heavenly home.
And I'll not turn back now.
I'm too near to home with my Lord.
Too near home and heaven's reward.
I'm not returning to sin.
I have made my vow.
There's nothing to go back to.
Praise the Lord, sweet heaven's in view.
I'm too near my heavenly home.
And I'll not turn back now.
One of the easiest sins for man to be guilty of is the sin of neglect. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The very strong implication in this passage is that if we neglect this great salvation, there is no escape. We will have to face the consequences of this neglect. Neglect is so easy because we do not have to be active to commit this sin. This is a sin of omission. Sometimes we may think that it can't be wrong to do nothing, but this is a great mistake. To do nothing is to neglect, and to neglect so great salvation is to put ourselves in danger, danger of not escaping the wrath of God. So we see the purpose of life is to be active and positive, which is just the opposite of neglect. Yet, it is not enough just to be active. We must have our energies and activity guided by the Word of God. And that's one important reason for studying the Word of God. Won't you join us at this time for a short study of the Word of God? Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
My Lord is always here with me, over land and over sea, as through life I walk from day to day. And I will never fear the storms that each day my soul could hold, for my Master always leads the way.
He is in my Lord,
when the sun shines through, when the heavens kiss the morning dew,
and
at mid of day, He is by my side, and to comfort me the whole day through. Because I trust Him, He said He'd guide me, and lead me safely o'er life's dark fall.
Then
at evening time,
when the shadows fall,
He'll be close beside to lead me safely home.
We're continuing in the 7th chapter of John. Jesus is at Jerusalem. He has been speaking on the great feast day, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And now this feast is coming to an end. Verse 37 says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, So this is the very last day of the feast. And it seems to be his last opportunity now to speak to this crowd of people, to speak to this gathering of people. And so he cries, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now we discussed this passage in our last lesson. And what Jesus is simply saying here is, if any man thirst, that is, if he has a desire for spiritual sustenance, if he has spiritual need, if he realizes his poverty-stricken condition in the sight of God, and he wants to do something about it, let him come unto me and drink. I will satisfy him spiritually. I will give him all that he needs for his spiritual needs. And he further says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Out of his belly simply means out of the inward parts of the person, which of course is the mind. The one that believes on Jesus, that's the one who's going to thirst and come to him. That's the way we come to him, is to believe on him. He that believes on him shall be able then to reflect his glory, his grace, shall be able to give to others these same blessings. It doesn't mean that they can save somebody else, but they can open the door for blessings to other persons. They're going to be giving blessings instead of curses. They're going to be giving benefits instead of taking away benefits. And we discussed this in our last lesson, and we gave some of those scriptures that Jesus could be referring to when he says, "as the scripture has said." But in verse 39, which is where our lesson begins today, he explains this. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So, in speaking of them having the rivers of living water flow from the belly, he's speaking of them having the Holy Spirit. Now, at this time, they didn't have the Holy Spirit given in the miraculous sense. This would come after he was glorified. And for him to be glorified indicates that it was some future time. More than likely, it had to do with his crucifixion, in which he offered the sacrifice, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. That would certainly be the glorification of Jesus. At this time, he was still in the condition of humiliation. He was still in the humble form of a man, the humble form of a servant. He still had the weakness. He still had death in him. But after he was died, then the Holy Ghost given. Now, he speaks about the ghost in more explicit terms in the 14th John. I'd like to turn over there and read some of the sayings that Jesus gives there about the Holy Spirit. In John 14, beginning with verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Again, in this same 14th chapter of John, beginning with the 25th verse, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So now Jesus talks very plainly about the Holy Spirit coming after he has left. It's going to be the thing that will more or less take his place after he leaves this life. It'll be the thing there to comfort and lead and guide and instruct the apostles and the disciples in the teachings of the Savior. Now, this Holy Spirit was promised. It's promised in the Old Testament. We read back in Joel 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my Spirit." Well, we read where this promise and this prophecy did come to pass, and it was fulfilled. In the book of Acts, the second chapter, beginning with the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, as we skip down to the 16th verse of this second chapter of Acts, Peter said, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So Peter tells very plainly that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy given in Joel 2:28. And so it coincides with this statement in John 7:39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." There was coming a time in the near future when they were going to have a miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And it would be a manifestation of such a nature that they could speak in tongues. They could speak prophetically. That is, they could speak with miraculous knowledge. They could perform miracles. They could raise the dead. They could heal the sick. They could be miraculously extricated from certain dangers, such as being in prison, and such as being bitten by a poisonous viper, and such as being in danger at sea when there was a great storm and a shipwreck. So this was fulfilled, and that's what Jesus is speaking of here. But of course, these people do not understand this. They don't have any concept of what he's really talking about. They're willing to pass fast judgment upon him. They're willing to demonstrate their ignorance, and yet have so little understanding of what he's saying. Verse 40, "Many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, Of a truth, this is the prophet." Now here we see John telling us that there was certainly a great division of opinion among these people as Jesus gave this teaching on the last day of the great feast. Some of them said, "This is the prophet." Now "this is the prophet" is a statement referring to the prophecy that Moses made in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, where Moses there stated that God would raise up this great prophet, and it'd be a prophet like unto him. They were looking for this prophet, and of course that was a prophecy about Christ. Well, many of these people said, "This is the prophet. This is the prophet." They were willing to refer him to him and to regard him as the prophet, although maybe not the Messiah, but the prophet. Verse 41, others said, "This is the Christ." There were some there that even wanted to say, "Yes, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah." Now, the people in the area of Judea were ripe for the Messiah in some ways. They knew that the time of his coming was imminently at hand. They had enough biblical knowledge, their leaders did, and they passed this on to the people that they were to be looking for the Messiah, but they weren't looking for a Messiah like this. And so it was a pretty common thing to be saying, "He's come, here he is." And so others were saying, "This is the Christ, this is the Messiah." So there was a division of opinion, as we're going to see. Verse 41 further says, "But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" So some raised a big question about this. This can't be Christ, this can't be the Messiah. This man's from Galilee, and we know Christ is not to come out of Galilee. And they further quote, "Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So they vaunt some kind of a knowledge of the Scripture. And it's interesting to note that this might have been the very Scripture that the leaders were propounding and teaching them so that they would not believe this was the Christ, to mislead and to misguide them into thinking that this couldn't be the Messiah, because they knew that the Scripture taught that he was going to come of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem. And true it is today, many times persons who quote Scripture only quote those Scriptures that they've learned to pervert. That's all the Scriptures they know, and so it actually only demonstrates their ignorance of the facts. Had these people really been interested in finding out if he were the Messiah or not, they could have gone to Bethlehem and seen that that's where he was born. They could have looked up the records. They could have traced his genealogy and found that he was of the seed of David. they could find very easily that he fulfilled every teaching of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, whence he would come, how he would come, and what his genealogy would be. He certainly was of the seed of David. He certainly was born in the town of Bethlehem, and he fulfilled all of the requirements to completely fulfill this scriptural teaching about him. But they were willing to stay in ignorance. They knew enough of these scriptures to know that the scriptures taught he should come from these places, but yet they didn't find out enough of the facts to see if his life coincided with this. So this is a very good example of how people are in ignorance and willing to remain in ignorance, and yet they can, on the surface, look like they're very well informed. And it was a matter of them simply perverting the application of those Old Testament scriptures as to the origin of the Messiah. So verse 43 says, so there was a division among the people because of him. They could not agree as to who he was, what he was. There was a division among the people. And verse 44 says, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now, some of them were willing to arrest him. They were willing to go ahead and enforce some physical violence, but for some reason or other, nobody laid hands on him. And of course, we know it was divine providence that was guarding Jesus this time. It wasn't his hour. It wasn't time for the arrest or the trial or the crucifixion. It wasn't time for the leaders to actually capture him at this time. It was going to be some 6 months from now before that would happen. But yet, the people were, some of them, so willing and so eager to put him out of circulation, to accuse him, to condemn him, that they were ready to lay hands on him right at this very time, but no man laid hands on him. Another amazing thing here is that among this crowd, there were actually officers who had been sent by the Pharisees to make the arrest, and they didn't arrest him. And we learn more about this in verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? Now they evidently were expecting these officers to arrest Jesus and to bring him in for their benefit so that they could accuse him and condemn him and try him. But they didn't bring him. They didn't arrest him. So they asked the question, why have you not brought him? And let's notice the answer the officers gave beginning in verse 46. Yep. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. And certainly this was a very great truth, that never any man spoke with that wisdom and power and grace, that convincing clearness, that charming sweetness wherewith Christ spoke. None of the prophets, no, not even Moses himself. The very officers that were sent to take him were taken with him and acknowledged this. Though they were probably men who had no quick sense of reason or eloquence, and certainly had no inclination to think well of Jesus, yet so much self-evidence was there in what Christ said that they could not but prefer him before all those that sat in Moses' seat. They couldn't bring themselves to carry out the order to go ahead and arrest him. Thus Christ was preserved by the power God has put upon the consciences even of bad men. And they said this to their lords and masters. They said this to the Pharisees, to the rulers. Those who could not endure to hear anything that tended to the honor of Christ, yet they could not avoid hearing this. Providence ordered it so that this should be said to them, that it might be an emphasis to them as to how great their sin really was. While their own officers, who could certainly not be suspected to be biased in favor of Christ, are witnesses against them. And this testimony of theirs should have made them reflect upon themselves and had a thought like this, do we know what we're doing when we're hating and persecuting one that speaks like this man speaks? And true it is today, if we would but listen to Christ with an unbiased mind, with a heart that is open and ready to receive the truth, we'll be able to say, like these officers did, never man spake like this man. Well, let's notice the effect this had upon those Pharisees. Let's notice the answer they give to these officers. Verse 47, then answered the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Now, it was a popular thing then and even now for those who receive Christianity, for those who embrace the doctrine of the Savior, to be classified as those that are deceived, as those that are less than adequate in their knowledge and their ability to comprehend, as those that are willingly allowing themselves to be duped into a way of life that has no good meaning. Are you also deceived? And certainly this is a common way of dodging the truths of the Bible. This is a common way of trying to ridicule and mock those who are following the wisdom of the ages by accusing them of being deceived. Notice their reasoning further. Verse 48, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? You're classifying yourselves with the lower class of people. The people who are really in the know, the rulers, the Pharisees, the affluent people, those who have the proper educations, those who are recognized as being the leaders of society, have they believed on him? Why, you're classifying yourself with the lower class of people, with those that are base and ignorant and have lack of understanding. The people who really are in the know and the people who are setting the problem for society, they don't own him. And I certainly say that same thing today. So far as the high and mighty go, as far as the great and of quality in the eyes of the world, they in general do not believe on him. It's a rare exception to have one of those people to really believe on the Savior and to be a true, genuine follower of the Messiah. And so that's the reasoning they use here. And it's a reason that's used today. Why, most people don't go along with this. Most people do not follow this. Your belief and your practice is not in the mainstream of the religion of the day. You seem to be a member of a small, insignificant group. A group that's not truly recognized by the high and mighty people of the day, by the great people of society, and so they use this as a reason to show that it's not the truth, it's not the proper way to go. Well, this very same reason was used against the Savior. It was used while he was teaching in the temple at Jerusalem during the midst of his ministry, about 6 months before his time to be crucified. This was the reasoning used against him. This was the ridicule given to those who tended to believe on him. Even the officers who said that he spoke great words, this was used against them. And certainly this should be a very great lesson for us today. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to discredit something simply because the high and mighty of the land do not receive it. Simply because those who seem to be so educated in the ways of the world, those who seem to be vaunting themselves up with the pride of rulership and authority, those who seem to be in a position of knowledge and affluence, we cannot afford to refuse something simply because they do not receive it. This is just a matter of wanting to keep up with the Joneses. This is a matter of wanting to do something because it's in the favor of other men. And that is not the proper way to choose the religion of God. That's not the way that you're going to find the truth. We have to go the way that the world is not willing to go. We have to go the way that seems to be wrong and ignorant and improper to the world. That's the way it was in the day of Jesus. That's the way it was when Jesus was here on this earth performing his miracles and teaching so mightily and eloquently, teaching such great things that even the officers that came to arrest him were taken by these sayings of Jesus. That's the way it was then. That was the argument used against the disciples. You're not following the ways of the rulers. You're not following the ways of the Pharisees. You're deceived. We haven't believed on him, and the fact that we haven't believed on him should be evidence that he's not to be believed on by you either. I've even had people to tell me that one of the reasons they didn't accept some of the teachings that the Bible plainly gives is because they knew of highly educated men that did not receive these things. This is the way of the Pharisees. This is the reasoning of the rulers who wanted to put Jesus to death. And we cannot afford to allow ourselves to follow that same line of reasoning. They further say in verse 49, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And now this is the reference they give to those that are following Christ. They first of all refer to them as this people, as though they are lowly, despised, despicable, as though they are in a different class from these Pharisees, as though they are of some kind of a lay order that really is not qualified or not capable to make decisions for themselves when it comes to matters of religion. this people, they say, who knoweth not the law. They're not familiar with the law like we are. They don't know the teachings of the law like we know the law. They are ignorant of the teachings of the law. And that's probably not a true statement, but the idea is, since they didn't learn it from us, since they didn't follow exactly the same school of theology that we follow, then we assume they don't know the law. And this is a common fallacy today. If you can't go to some formal school of teaching and there learn about the Bible, then there's no other way you can learn it. You can't learn the Bible by studying at home. You can't learn the Bible just from what the church has to teach about it. You've got to go to the doctors of the day and have them to teach you what the Bible says. Otherwise, you don't know the Bible. You're classified as ignorant. And that's what the Pharisees are saying about those that follow Jesus. There's people who knoweth not the law. And certainly if the people didn't know the law, it was because the Pharisees had failed to teach them. They were in the position of teaching and spreading the law, and they'd failed in that point if they didn't really know the law. But the truth of the matter is, what they knew about the law was something that these people didn't want to receive, and so they classified them as ignorant. And they further say they are cursed. This is another way of saying that they are damned or condemned. And certainly this goes along with the teachings of those who would be opposed to the truth. They want to accuse those who are following the truth of being in a condemned state, of being in a state of damnation, of being cursed. That is, they're below, they're beneath the dignity of other people. They easily classify them as being condemned simply because their belief and their practice does not conform with the majority of the rest of the nation. And this kind of behavior on the part of the Pharisees is no more acceptable today than it was in the day of Jesus. We conclude our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
There's a name above all others, wonderful to hear, wonderful to hear, bringing hope and cheer, yes, hope and cheer. It's the lovely name of Jesus. Evermore the same, evermore the same. What a lovely name, a lovely name. What a name, the name of Jesus.
Reaching higher far
than the brightest star. Sweeter songs they sing in heaven. Let the world proclaim, what a lovely name, a lovely name. He'll return in clouds of glory. Saints of every race, saints of every race, shall behold his face, his loving face. With him enter heaven's city. Ever to acclaim, what a lovely name, a lovely name. What a name, the name of Jesus.
Reaching
higher far
than the brightest star.
Sweeter songs they sing in heaven. Let the world glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior we'll be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known.
It is time for another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. Time, one of man's most precious commodities. How little time we have. How we use it is so important. The Bible says to redeem the time. We are not to waste our time. This is especially time spent in the saving of our soul. So let's take this precious time now together in an examination of the Word of God and endeavor to learn the simple truth that is intended for man to know. No better use can be made of our time than in learning about God and His ways. Won't you join us in this short